Excuse the bigger kids, that would be the 4 to 6-year-olds, to go and participate in the kids' catechism class. They will exit out to the right up here. Yes, indeed. Look at that. Good bunch. And if you're wondering what catechism is, it's very simple. A catechism is just a simple method of instructing people in the faith, teaching people about what we believe by using a simple question and answer method. So we are going to be asking our kids, what is the first commandment? If you don't know yourself, well, heck, ask one of them after the service where you shall find the answer. Here, however, in the congregation, we are going to continue through the Gospel of Mark, and it's appropriate today that we should be reading the passage that we are because it's highly instructive on the topic of what Jesus came to do. Today is Easter Sunday. Many of us know and have heard that Jesus rose from the dead. But I think for so many of us, the thought is that the resurrection was nothing more than perhaps maybe a proof that Jesus was the Messiah. Maybe a memorable and remarkable sign that Jesus is someone special. But see, these would all be true. I mean, this would be fine enough observations, but they would point us away from this central truth, in fact. Jesus' resurrection is his message. Let me say that again. Jesus' resurrection is his message. It's the heart and soul of what he was talking about, what he was doing, and what he was accomplishing when he walked this earth. See, here's the reality, brothers and sisters. Death is our great enemy. It should be no secret. The shadow of death looms over every season of comfort, promising to bring our joy to an end. It has an abrupt claim on us. And when it lays claim on our loved ones, it leaves us feeling that the world is not the way that it ought to be. This reality of death has left cultures in every corner of the globe with the ineradicable sense that our race is at odds with God. And even under his judgment and penalty. This is a reality about death. Psychologist Sigmund Freud, many of us know him as the guy who tried to boil everything that we do down to some covert motivation for sex. But the truth is that the later Freud especially actually laid greater emphasis on what he calls the human death drive. What Freud means when he speaks about the human death drive is this awareness from the very beginning of our life and our being that our life is going to end. And this awareness, said Sigmund Freud, motivates mankind to find pleasure in repeating the same activities over and over again. People like repetition. And Freud saw this as indicative of the fact that people understood deep down that their greatest efforts to change or to transcend their circumstance, their greatest aims for eternal life will be upset, and therefore we must grow comfortable with the repetition of what we have now. It's funny, but this unresponsiveness that will settle for patterns in life is very similar to what the Bible calls sin. The phrase is often on the lips of unbelievers, let us eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Let us continue the pattern that we are currently in as if it were enough for us. Because there's nothing beyond all of this. I hope we could understand that Jesus' resurrection is his message, and that message is that life is not a dead end. We are not confined to the inescapable patterns of sin and self-indulgence. Rather, in Jesus Christ, we can have freedom from sin, and we can even have a boundless future of communion with God. As a result of this understanding that Jesus' message is all about resurrection, we can understand he was really talking about resurrection from the very beginning of his ministry. Jesus went around conquering death in a variety of ways, and that begins with dealing with this tendency in us to live as people who are dying, destined to a dead end. This involves Jesus challenging people first and foremost to a faith in resurrection and a life marked by that sort of faith, and it begins with the disciples themselves. Jesus' disciples were still distant from him in his early teaching. They were still, as yet, people who were willing to live life according to a pattern and a way of living that was familiar, not ready to step out of the boundaries of true, deep, and disorienting faith in Jesus Christ. The truth is that many of us, in many respects, as regards our soul and our spirit, we have very little in the way of vital signs to indicate that our souls are alive. This is going to be a very uncomfortable exploration of the text, therefore. We will find ourselves assessing our own souls as to whether they are living and active and responsive or dead. Set in a way, set in a pattern that anticipates death. So before we go to the text and read it, let us pray that God would open our hearts to it so that we can learn the mystery of resurrection. Bow your heads with me. Mighty Lord Jesus Christ, we have confessed many times already today that you came and you defeated death. It is unwelcome to our ears, Lord God, that we may perhaps be a sort of people that are the walking dead. People with a lack of responsiveness to you, a lack of awareness of your kingdom. And we pray, therefore, Lord God, as we read this text, as we read this passage about the calling of your disciples, we too may be challenged to obedience. Not an obedience by our mere effort alone, but excited by your Holy Spirit within us, that we would follow after you as do the living, as do those who anticipate resurrection. We ask all of these things, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and by your Holy Spirit. Amen. If you have your Bibles, we will begin in Mark chapter 3. We read verses 13 to 19, the calling of the first 12 disciples. And then when we're done, I will say, this is God's word. You may respond, thanks be to God. We'll rise to our feet and sing a short verse, the Gloria Patri, praising God for this word revealed to us from heaven. So Mark chapter 3, verse 13. And he went up on the mountain and summoned those whom he himself wanted, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, so that they would be with him, and that he could send them out to preach, and to have authority to cast out the demons. And he appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he had given the name Peter, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James. To them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. And Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus and Simon the Zealot and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. This is God's word. Here we are looking at Jesus calling his first 12 disciples unto him. And whether you can understand it or not yet, this passage has everything to do with this topic of resurrection and life. See, the disciples as yet had not participated in Jesus' ministry in any deep or significant fashion. All of the stories about conflict between Jesus and other people pretty well involved Jesus center stage and his disciples more or less as bystanders. This is going to change after this passage here. And to understand and appreciate the way that their calling is a calling from a sort of unresponsiveness and spiritual lifelessness, we've got to consider a biblical teaching with respect to what death really is. Death, according to Scripture, is a product of our rebellion from God. It's not simply a matter of our body ceasing to work. That, at best, is a culmination in this lifetime of what death entails. Death is rather a condition of our soul with which we are infected at this very moment. Death is already active in us. Among its chief characteristics is the basic idea of unresponsiveness in our soul. Unresponsiveness and unawareness of those things to which it ought to be aware. When one has lost brain activity, as a close family friend of ours recently has, and for whom we've been praying on our online forum, The City, When people lose brain activity, very often we ascribe to them a rather inconsiderate name, which nevertheless conveys something about what's going on with that person. We sometimes call them a vegetable, don't we? The idea being that all that they have at that point is vegetative life. They lack the capacity to be responsive, as we would expect from a fully functioning living person. In a certain respect, although our bodies right now have a sort of life and movement and even thought, there's nevertheless a soul that is lifeless in us before we meet the Lord Jesus and that still struggles with death even after. I'll give you four characteristics of this lifelessness that our souls experience as a result of sin. The first one is that we have great satisfaction in pleasure and not people, and not especially God. We were made for communion with our Creator above all things. And if we're honest, we all have to admit that it's very difficult for us now to even give Him a thought. It's very difficult for us to arrest our minds from our daily pursuits and to give Him a thought. This is due to the lifelessness and unresponsiveness of our souls. We are distant from God. Not that God, who is omnipresent, is actually distant in, as a matter of ontology or metaphysics, but He is distant from us relationally because our sins have separated us from God. This is reality about us, and as a result, we are content to find our satisfaction in our pleasures rather than in Him. The second characteristic of death is this, that we are inclined to live by sight rather than by faith. See, the problem with this is that you can only learn so much about your life and your mission by sight. The sorts of inquiries that we might make using our five senses, studying rocks, trees, and the whole realm of zoology, simply cannot answer questions like, what is the point in life? Your eyes cannot tell you that. What is right? What is wrong? You cannot decipher that by a scientific experiment. You simply can't. Better yet, what's going to happen tomorrow? All of the scientific knowledge in the world cannot tell you what your fate and what your destiny is. It simply can't do that. And a characteristic of the death of our souls is that we are inclined to live as if all we ever needed was our sight. In fact, the only way to live by faith, by the way, is to live by divine words spoken to you. The only way to turn your minds from this world that is sensible to another world, to what your destiny is, to what your mission is, to what your purpose is if a divine authority has spoken that to you. And when our souls are dead and lifeless, we do not hear the voice of God, and when we hear it, we suppress it rather than listen to it. This is characteristic of what it means to be spiritually dead. See, the only way to learn about another person and their wants and desires is by their words. You can only gather so much by pure empirical investigation by sight alone. The only way that we can know our God is by His words and by faith and trust and belief in them. Biblical faith is not a broad trust in anything and everything or positive thinking. It is trust in the living God and His speech to us. And that is just what we cannot do when we're spiritually dead. A third characteristic of spiritual death, according to Scripture, is confusion rather than clarity. You know, at the point of death, the body will flail and manifest various movements that are not sensible or purposeful. A soul that is dead is likewise irrational and afflicted, according to Scripture, by unclean spirits. If you doubt that we suffer from this sort of deadness and this confusion, ask yourselves, why is it? Why is it that victims of abuse develop a sense of comfort in their abuse, if not for sheer confusion? Why is it that when we are insulted by our enemies, the number one thing that we want to do is insult them back and, in essence, give them the power to make us one of them? Think about that. We have this tendency to allow those who have harmed us and abused us to make us like them. This is confusion. This doesn't make sense. Why do we have this tendency to dwell more than anything else on those people, situations, and experiences which frankly bother us the most? This is confusion. This is the nature of a soul. Of a soul that is lifeless and confused like a body at the point of death. A fourth characteristic, though, of a soul that is dead is fear rather than confidence. See, when the immune system is traumatized, the whole immune system starts to work double time. That's what it does. A person who is wounded will have a sense, an overwhelming sense of hostility from nature, from beasts, from animals, from other men. That is simply what we do when we are dying. We're fearful and we're guarded. This too is a characteristic of each of us. We are prone to isolation. We are prone to hiding. We are fearful. And bodily death is but the culmination of these things. So what of Mark chapter 3, verses 13 to 14 and following? What does this tell us about Jesus and how he conquers death? Well, it begins with this powerful insight that Jesus is God. The one from whom we are distant has come down, assumed human flesh, so that our souls may be made alive by communion with him again. That is the foundation in this passage for a reader who knows the word of God unambiguously declares this identity of Jesus. Begins in verse 13, it says this, "And he went up on the mountain and summoned those whom he himself wanted, and they came to him. And he appointed 12 so that they would be with him." Why does it tell us that Jesus went up on a mountain? It tells us this because God, every time he appears to his people and discloses a powerful new revelation, all throughout the Bible before this, comes on a mountain, and Jesus is coming as if in the place of God. In the Exodus in the Old Testament, God appeared on a mountain in a bright cloud. And it says, "And the Lord called to Moses to the top of the mountain. And Moses went up." Here we have Jesus doing the summoning. Jesus calls his disciples forth, and the text is unambiguous. He calls them according to his choosing, exercising his absolute prerogative to choose. In the Old Testament, in Amos chapter 3, it says this, "Hear this word which the Lord has spoken." As he speaks to Israel, "You only have I chosen among the families of the earth to be my people," he will say. But in this passage, it says that Jesus summoned those whom he himself wanted. He is exercising the choice and the privilege to build a new people. And just as God in the Old Testament appointed 12 tribes, Jesus appoints 12 apostles. He is God coming near in the flesh. You can add to that that Jesus even exercises the prerogative to rename these men. Renaming is something God has always done to declare that I am making you new, giving you new life. So in the Old Testament, Abraham is named Abraham. Sarai is renamed Sarah. Jacob is renamed Israel. And we are told of Jesus here, and he appointed the 12. Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, which means stone, a rock. And James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to them he gave the names Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. He renames because he gives new life. But what is the quality of this new life that is experienced even before the resurrection? I will tell you four things about it. The new life that we have by union with Christ is one in which we have proximity to God, we have relationship with God, we have communion with him, where our souls were formerly famished, lacking union with our God. So it says in verse 14, "And he appointed 12 so that they would be with him." They would be with him. This should come as a bit remarkable to each one of us, because what would the disciples have all said at this point? Jesus, we've been with you the whole time. What do you mean you want to appoint 12 of us to be with you? We've followed you down to the sea and back to Capernaum. We've been in the synagogue with you. We've been there the whole time, Jesus. What do you mean you're going to appoint 12 of us to be with you? This is going to require of us a rather deep investigation into our great problem when it comes to the matter of community. I cannot tell you how many times as a pastor I've had people come to me saying, you know, I'm looking for community. I'm looking for fellowship. What they really mean is something like what the disciples had. They would like to be with convenient people and be themselves convenient to recreate and have a good time. Up to this point, this is about all that the disciples have done. They have been more like professional groupies than they have been like fellow aides in the ministry. And Jesus says to these men, no, no, you haven't been with me. You've been near me. You haven't been with me. You've been present. One of the things you do in Congress when you don't want to have consequences for actually being with someone in a vote is you just mark present. That means you didn't have to vote for it or vote against it. So no one can be mad at you. You were just present. That's what you were. Present. You were there. You showed up. So very many of us, when we speak about wanting community with other people and with Jesus, is you mean you want to be there when Jesus works miracles and does mighty and powerful things. You'd be happy to stand by and to look on, and as long as it's pleasant, you'd be glad to walk with him. But you are not with Jesus. You are not spiritually alive when you are present. Many of us have lived our entire Christian lives present. We have never been with Jesus. Many of us have spent our whole lives near the ministry, but we have never been with the Savior. True fellowship and true life in Christ means joining him in his kingdom work. That's what it means. There is simply no way around it. There is no liveliness in Christ apart from it. True fellowship, in fact, is utterly and completely complicated. In fact, from this day forth, the disciples are going to be much more complicated men than they have ever been before. They're going to have more hard conversations with Jesus. They're going to have more arguments with Jesus than we have seen in all the chapters leading up. See, the thing is, these men are not simply going to be present and to be bystanders who enjoy what is going on. It isn't going to be really fun from this point forward. It's going to get more and more complicated. Now, am I saying that there are never seasons of joy or that we shouldn't value good times together? Absolutely not, and I need to clarify that for you. I am simply saying that recreation is not the stuff that true community and fellowship are made of. A common mission with Christ is. And so our church will gather. We will do barbecues. We will gather on Christmas time. We will gather for different occasions. But you know what we're always going to do? We are always going to sing praises to the Lord when we gather. Because the thing is, we're not just celebrating to celebrate. We're not celebrating celebration. We're not gathering around gathering. We are gathering around Jesus Christ and his identity. For in that, there is life. These disciples will go on to have a union with Christ. One of the most remarkable things about this union is that it actually involves being far away from him. Jesus says he calls these men so that they would be with him and he could send them out. This has really got to confuse any simplistic idea of community that we might have. Surely community cannot mean simply more time spent with Jesus, because the entire point of their being with him was so they could be away from him. In fact, the entire reality of this community with Jesus means having a common goal and purpose with him, which is more powerful than just proximity. More powerful than just showing up to the same rally. And so it is that he is going to send them out, and he won't even be present, and yet they are with him. True fellowship with Christ means embracing a sort of distance to do his work with him. It also means union with the rest of the disciples of Jesus Christ, in spite of how complicated and annoying they actually are. How many of you think you would like the disciples? Be good buddies with these guys. They're your kind of people. I will tell you right now, that is patently false. In this list of men, we have a guy named Peter mentioned. He's outspoken. He's a natural leader and a natural hypocrite. And it won't take long for us to discover that in these Gospels. We read about these other guys, James and John. They're called sons of thunder. It's very appropriate for them because at one point they're out on the mission field and they see some other people doing mission work and they ask God to rain fire down from heaven to kill those other people. How many of you have been frustrated at people on Facebook for saying far less offensive things than that? There's another man part of the team. His name is Simon the Zealot. We don't know much about him, but the only way he ever gets mentioned is as the zealot. If you don't know what a zealot is, it's a person who has overbearing conviction about things. That's one of the 12. The same list of people has Matthew, whom we have met already under the name Levi. He's a tax collector with a sordid past and a very bad reputation. And there's a man by the name of Thomas, who's just prone to doubting and disbelief, even to the point of sheer annoyance to the rest of the disciples. When Jesus said that you would be with me, he meant that you would be with me and these people. Does that sound like the sort of community and fellowship you hunger for? Most of the time when people come to me looking for fellowship and communion, this is nothing like what they have in mind. They mean a bowling partner or someone who really likes to hike just like they do, who will be present with them. Very rarely it has any sense of a common mission beyond the mission of having a good time. Let me impress upon you right now, if your only mission with your greatest friendships and relationships is to have a good time, you will find much better relationships, very sadly, outside of the church. Because we are not hedonists here. We want to be with Christ the way the disciples were with Christ, and that means being part of a living body. This is what life in our soul looks like. A tendon in a living body works together with the rest of the body for a common goal. A tendon is prepared to get tugged, to get stretched by and for the other members of the body in submission to their common head and leader, Jesus Christ. This is what fellowship and community and communion looks like. A tendon in a body, just like every other limb and part, is prepared to suffer sickness when the rest of the body or any other member of it is sick. This is biblical fellowship. This is biblical community. This is why we do not read of the apostolic community frequenting the theater together. We read about them fellowshipping around the name of Jesus Christ, and that is spiritual life. Not all men are going to be called to be apostles. It's not the only calling which involves union with Christ. There is a whole group of people who will follow Jesus in union with him and having true fellowship with him who don't have that office. We will read about women, for example, who serve him and anoint his body before he goes to the cross and take his body after he is crucified and prepare it for burial. This is what it means to have fellowship with Christ. This is what it means to know something of his life. It's the same can be said for investment in the body. As we are one community with one mission, it is impossible that we would not pray for one another. See, the thing is, when we pray for one another, we can celebrate answered prayer together. When we have no investment in prayer in one another, the thing that's remarkable is that we can be glad when someone else is healed or has their prayer answered. But when we haven't joined them in prayer, we will not know the faithfulness of God through those events the way that we otherwise would. This principle of real fellowship versus just proximity and locality and indulgence of something fun, it transcends our relationship with the Lord. It affects every relationship in our life. Many of you are married. Many of you are married, but you are not together. You are two people who live in the same house. You don't have any real overarching mission. You don't have any real overarching plan. You're just together. Many of the men in this room who are husbands and dads have failed to articulate a plan, so there is no goal or mission to be gathered around. What we learn from our union with Christ, we can apply to every other relationship. Without a goal, without a focus, there will be no fellowship between you and other people in this church or you and your spouse in your home. Spiritual life means having a common end with our Lord and Jesus. And the second thing that we can note that Jesus tells these disciples to enliven them is we're told this. He appointed 12 so that they would be with him and that he could send them out to preach. There is only one way to live by faith, brothers and sisters, and that is by the word of God on our lips, spoken and believed, spoken and responded to. We are indulging our life with Christ not simply when we hear the word, but when we speak it. When we speak it to one another as if it were that for which our heart did beat. The kingdom of heaven, Christ's reign at the Father's right hand, the forgiveness of sins, our resurrection cannot be learned by studying the clouds. It cannot be learned by investigating rocks. It cannot be learned, most instances, by watching your TV or by bowling together. It can only be learned and known and believed by the word spoken. And there will be spiritual lifelessness, even death to ourselves and those around us when the word is not spoken. But Jesus sends these men out as if resurrected while still in these very bodies to be speakers of the word. These men have a special calling to be speakers of the word. Apostles. The word for send out is apostello, anticipating their actual title. See, we need an office for anything that we as a society are really serious about. See, we could be really into eating beef, but unless each one of us wants to be a cattle rancher, we're not going to eat much of it. If we all want to eat beef, some of us are going to need to be ranchers and butchers. If we want to even know how to write emails, some of us are going to need to be English teachers. And if we want to speak the word of God, some of us are going to have to do that vocationally. But we all must do it. Jesus says in Matthew 4, "For man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." We need the word of God to be spiritually alive. And I would ask you, are you alive with Christ? How much of your conversations are filled simply with what you can see, hear, taste, and touch? What do we celebrate most? Is it sporting events, vacations, or good food? Is it even the visible effects of ministry? Jesus' disciples saying, "Wow, look how big this crowd is, Jesus." Which oftentimes seems to be the thing he's the least excited about. Are our conversations filled with those things? If so, it is indicative of a degree of spiritual lifelessness. Do we speak most of all about what we fear? What someone said about you? How you will pay the bills? how you're going to feed the people in your household. Jesus, how are we going to do this? When we are alive with Christ, we not only speak, but we believe and repeat the words of Jesus Christ. Like when he said to the disciples, hey, if God so clothes the grass of the field as he does with the lilies, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe us? Have you spoken that to your spouse, to your friends, to your roommates, to your family in times of trial? In that is spiritual life. The Apostle Paul says, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are not seen are eternal. Where are our tongues? It is an indication of whether or not we are alive in Christ. The third thing he does is he gives these disciples victory and authority over demons, and that means deliverance from confusion. It says that he appointed 12 so that they would be with him and that he could send them out to preach and to have authority over demons. This authority over demons is not entirely distinct from the preaching of the word. In Jesus' ministry on earth, when the Son of God was revealed in the flesh, demons were revealed all the more too. But even if we do not see these displays in such great frequency today of demon possession, we still battle spiritual enemies by the word of God, and the word of God is unambiguous about this. Ephesians 6:12 says, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual forces of wickedness. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. See, a living thing, brothers and sisters, defends itself. It knows when it is threatened. How many of us live every single day as if we had no spiritual enemy really to fear? That is indicative of lifelessness. Most of us, if I told you right now, 1 in 10 people in this room is someone trying to kill you. Okay, that's what I'm telling you. Most of us would probably arm ourselves. We'd have a gun on us at all times, maybe a couple. Heck, if 1 in 10 were trying to kill you, you'd probably have more defenses than that. You'd probably hire a professional bodyguard between you who had a profession to carry a gun and to look out for you. This is what we would do if our physical bodies were threatened. Our word, the word of God, our word which we believe from the Lord, is unambiguous in telling us that we have spiritual enemies, but most of us go about with no defenses. They stand ready to tempt your soul, to subject you to confusion, to encourage disbelief, to render us self-destructive. And we will go weeks at a time with our only defense being left by the wayside, the word of God. Not opening it, not speaking it, not meditating it. Not even coming into the house of God to worship around it. And we wonder why our marriages are in the state that they are. We wonder why we are at such a poverty of spirit. As if dead. Because we've gone about getting tossed and turned by an enemy that we have pretended is not there. He sent this group of men out to be with him, to preach the word, and to have authority over their enemies by the word. It is a mark of lifelessness when we have no appetite for this word. But the fourth thing that this spiritual life, this resurrection before these bodies were raised, the fourth thing about it is that spiritual life is marked by fearlessness of physical death. We have enemies whom we ought to fear. Those are the enemies who can afflict the soul. But these men were to be fearless. Fearless in the face of physical death, as was the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Jesus did something rather sneaky. By many accounts, we would look at this as one of the worst leadership decisions of all times. From verses 16 to 19, it says he appointed the 12, and it ends by telling us that he appointed one named Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. The Lord Jesus Christ put in the midst of this 12 men an individual who was an aggressor and had every intention of destroying them, even taking the life of the Savior. Judas would go on to betray Jesus to death on the cross, as we saw on Good Friday. But the thing is, this Judas had no idea that his wicked betrayal would be turned for good into the very ground of salvation for all who believe. Acts 2:23 to 24 says, "This man, Jesus, delivered over by the determined plan of God and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death, but God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power." On the cross, Jesus Christ paid the penalty for human sin, a cross to which he was betrayed by Judas Iscariot. What Judas intended for evil, the Lord intended for good. And God reconciled unto himself all those who believe in this Jesus, paying our penalty. In his resurrection, Jesus was vindicated as the perfect and obedient Savior, and it tells us that it was impossible for death to hold him down. Because in a soul and a spirit where there is life and obedience to God, there can be no hold over it by physical death. Trinitas Church, our spiritual life must be marked by a similar fearlessness of those who can harm the body. Jesus' death worked out to atonement for sin and life to believers. If we are with Christ, we too will face death. Not today, tomorrow. But for us, it will be an opportunity to bear witness to the Savior whom we believe by faith and not by sight. And so we are told in Matthew 10, 28 to 32, "Do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul. God will put near to us those who are threatening." Many of us, we have neighbors who are threatening. Many of us have people we fear in our own families. Why would this be? Our God would have us know that life with him means victory over all of those who can afflict the body. Jesus went to the cross and he conquered it. He rose from the dead, that we may know if we live with him now, we too can anticipate resurrection. So I ask you, do you deny Christ this day? If you failed to receive him as Savior, then you are spiritually dead and will only experience deeper pains of death and separation from God in the days ahead. Separation from him in eternity. Do you confess Christ? Then even right now, you are alive. You have passed from death to life, and you will live body and soul with Christ forever. So live with him now. Do not be distracted by the world any longer. Do not carry about in spiritual death any longer. Your destiny is life with him. Speak these things. Let them be on your lips. Fight your real enemy who is spiritual. Fight him together as a people united and who have true union and fellowship with Christ. Let us go out from this place as a people who believe. Let's bow our heads. Mighty Jesus, we have carried about as a people too content to live as dead men. Lord, we have carried about as a people with no sense very often that we have a true enemy who would afflict our souls, who carry us away for an eternal sort of death and punishment. Jesus, please lift us up with your word, the word that you spoke through your apostles in these scriptures whom you appointed here. Send us out that we too would speak the word to one another and even to unbelievers who desperately need it. And let us carry about around a celebration of your resurrection and not a mere celebration of false community and mere convenience. Oh Jesus, please draw us to you that we may be with you, not simply present. We ask these things, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and by your Holy Spirit. Amen. at this time.